Well, how's everybody doing? Good to be in our new place, isn't it? This is exciting. Looking forward to having many great Sundays here in this place. Well, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 as we continue on in our study through the book of Revelation. You'll remember last week, fittingly, as it was Super Bowl Sunday last week, we looked at our own Super Bowl. We looked at the bowl judgments, or the bowls of wrath, that were poured out there in Revelation chapter 16. And now we come to a part of the tribulation where we are going to go back and fill in some of the details. It's as though we are coming to the halftime show of the Super Bowl game. I know I'm treading on thin ice right now. But just as that halftime show this year was very shocking and revealing, so it is too as we go through this chapter. And we are going to be seeing this false religious system exposed and exploited. As we go through this book, the book of Revelation, we quickly see that this is not a tough book to understand. No, we are going to be looking today at some things that are using imagery and idioms. It's not a hard book to understand. In fact, the book of Revelation has for us a built-in outline there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. John is told, write the things that you have seen, write the things that are, and write the things that shall come after this, meta tauta. It's very simple. And so, as we saw in chapter 1, John was seeing who? Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the suffering Messiah, but the risen and victorious Christ. A great picture, one that we don't often associate with Christ, but one that we do need to. And then after chapter 1, we move into chapters 2 and 3, which was dealing with what? The church. That's right, we're looking at the church. John is told, write the things which are. And presently, as he was writing through the book, it was the time of the church, the age of the church, as church history was just forming, just beginning in a sense. So chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation give us a complete and chronological history of the church. It goes through, in a chronological order, the different ages of church history. And then the great thing is, as we get into chapter 4, what happens? The rapture. John is told, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Well, what have we just been talking about? The churches. Let me show you things which must take place after this, after the church. And so John is raptured up. And then we enter into heaven. We see the throne room of heaven. We see the church there in heaven worshiping before the throne. And we see the Lamb of God, the one that was able to loose the seals and open the scroll, the title deed of the earth. A great picture. And then from chapter 6 through 19, we are looking at the seven-year tribulation. It is the outpouring of the wrath of the Lamb upon the earth. But you'll notice something. You will not see the church mentioned at all through those chapters 6 through 19. Why? Because, as we said, the church is raptured up there in heaven. They are not to go through the tribulation. And as I said last Sunday, he has not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a great verse to know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a blessing that we have. And the book of Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. As we go through, we begin to see the different events that need to unfold, that are going to unfold. We see the chronological order, the chronological flow of the book of Revelation, the things which you have seen, Jesus Christ, the things which are, the church, the things which shall come after this, which is the time of tribulation. And then after the tribulation, we get into even some greater things. The millennial reign of Christ. Jesus coming, sorry. First of all, the second coming of Christ with us at his side brings in the millennial reign of Christ. And then we'll see the judgment. Then we see the new heaven, the new earth. Oh, it's a great book. It's a simple book to understand. Well, I'm looking forward to getting into this chapter, as we are going to see this false religious system exposed. Now, we've seen already how Satan is a counterfeit. Satan loves to copy the things of God in hopes of leading people in deception of the one true God. Every person, you got to understand, was created with a desire to worship. And so if they do not look to worship God, they will follow after other well-crafted and fanciful ideologies and gods. And so thus we see many false religious systems of worship that have been devised today, which is simply full-out humanism. It's minimizing God and exalting man. Many of our universities today are teaching this very thing. Humanism is very prevalent in our culture today. And today we are going to see this system, this false religious system, which will become very dominant through the tribulation. We're going to see this judged and exposed. And this system is known as Mystery Babylon. Well, let's look at verse 1 together. And let's read through the first few verses. Starting verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Let's read one more. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So John is invited, first of all, by this angel. It was an angel that was holding one of the seven bowls. The seven bowls that we saw in chapter 16. Now, this chapter, we're looking at events that are happening most likely before, as this angel is holding the seven bowls, probably happening something sometime before chapter 16 or during chapter 16. John is invited to see the judgment of the great harlot, which is the false religious or the worship system. Now, the great harlot, this idea, along with the fornication of verse 2, refers oftentimes in the Bible as a symbol of the false religious system. It's a counterfeit to the truth that God had for his people. You see, God told them, worship me, have no other gods before me. Yet, you see, what happened was too many times people were led astray and they began to follow after false gods. They were playing the part of the harlot, you see. The nation of Israel specifically, they were to be married to God. Yet they committed adultery and fornication. They walked in unfaithfulness. It was false religious devotion and worship that enticed them and drew them away from that relationship they were to have with God. There's a couple passages that speak quite clearly of this, and using some of this same imagery or symbols that we see here in Revelation 17. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 11. You don't need to turn there. I will read it for you. It says, "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray." And then also in Hosea chapter 4, verse 12. Hosea is filled with this sort of idea of the nation of Israel who walked in unfaithfulness to God. In fact, God had Hosea go and marry this woman, Gomez, who would ultimately be unfaithful in her marriage to Hosea. And it was a way of declaring in a picture the kind of relationship that Israel was having with their God. And it says in Hosea 4, verse 12, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God." So there you see that same kind of term used in verse 1 here. And so this harlot, which we are going to be introduced to, is this false religious system. It's known as religious Babylon. And let me just say this too, as a side note, as we look at chapter 17, we are going to be looking at the judgment upon religious Babylon. Then as we move into chapter 18, we're going to be looking at the judgment towards commercial Babylon. Babylon divided up into two. In fact, we saw in chapter 14 where it said, Babylon is fallen, referenced twice. And we're going to see the judgment towards religious Babylon here in chapter 17 and then commercial Babylon in chapter 18. Now notice the great harlot in verse 1 sits on many waters. You can form many conclusions as to, well, what are those many waters? Well, that's why it's important to read the Bible in context. That's why it's important to study through the word chapter to chapter, verse by verse, because all we need to do is turn to verse 15 of the same chapter, and we're going to see what the many waters are. Look at verse 15. We'll skip ahead. And it says there, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we see that this false religion is going to have widespread influence. It is going to impact many people from varied backgrounds, different nations. And so it was through church history, the church also became a great power and had much influence. Now look at verse 2. It says, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. People that follow after this counterfeit are enticed by its lure. You see, it's intoxicating. Though it may appear as being attractive and even having some sort of spiritualness to it, it's not necessarily moral. You see, the people of the earth are said to have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This sense of immorality, impureness, unfaithfulness. They're made drunk with it. They're intoxicated. They're enticed by it. And they're no longer thinking with their full capacity of thought. Their brains are, in a sense, shutting down on them as it does with a drunk person. Not thinking too clearly. And then in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now that in itself is an interesting picture. As we look at what religion does, see, religion to me is man's attempt of trying to reach or please God. It's man's way of being right in God's eyes. You see, what that does is it puts before people a set of rules, a list of either rituals or regulations you need to follow. And in so doing, you see, it leaves people dry and empty. God has provided the way. Jesus died on a cross so that the work is not upon ourselves. All we need to do is come in faith and we're saved by grace. That is the Christian liberty. That is freedom, my friends. And people that choose to do it their way are going to find it to be a burden. They're going to find it to be bondage. And ultimately, it will leave people dry and empty. John is seeing this woman in the wilderness. It's interesting how we started in the Word. In Genesis chapter 2, with a pure bride in a lush and beautiful garden. But by the end of the book, we see an impure harlot in the wilderness. See, sin's effects are deadly. Man's attempt to live life his way are not profitable. And so it is as we live life for self. See, if we're not putting a trust and dependence upon our Lord Jesus, we too are going to find ourselves in those desert places, dry and weary. You see, Jesus said, come unto me, and I will give you living water that will be quenching But many people that try to find that thirst quencher their own way are going to end up dry, barren in that wilderness. It's only through Christ that we find true happiness and satisfaction. And notice the woman is sitting on this beast. It's the same description we saw of the beast that was in Revelation chapter 13. That first beast that emerged, also with the seven heads and ten horns we looked at, was the Antichrist. It is the coming world dictator. It's interesting as this woman is riding the beast. You see, this one world religious system will have a very big part in the government of the Antichrist. Not only will she be supported by the one world government, but I believe she will have much control in it, at the beginning at least. It's interesting the color of scarlet is mentioned. It was the color of the robe that they put on Jesus as they were about to crucify him. It's the color we will see the woman wearing in the next verse. Again, I look at that as being a counterfeit of Jesus, trying to imitate him for the purpose of deceiving the world. Listen to what Chuck Smith has to say regarding the color scarlet. The scarlet-colored beast, or red, the color of the beast and the harlot and the ten dragons in chapter 13, is the color of the papacy. The papal throne is scarlet. It's borne by 12 men dressed in scarlet. The cardinal's hats and robes are scarlet. It was Satan's color. It became the color of atheistic communism in Russia. They were known as the Reds, and they had the red square and the other red symbols in Russia. Interesting, isn't it? It's become a color that Satan has adopted for himself. Remember the in chapter 6, I believe it was, where we see the four horsemen, that there was that red dragon signifying the death. The red horseman, I should say. It's a color that Satan has kind of claimed for himself. It's a color that will continue to play a part in the plot of Satan. And so we see that the scarlet beast was full of names of blasphemy and having seven heads and ten horns. And we are going to see exactly what those seven heads and ten horns are referenced to coming up later in this chapter. Now in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Interesting, this woman is seen as very wealthy, having a lot of wealth to her. Interesting how the Church of Rome today has incredible wealth. In fact, the sovereign city there, the Vatican, is as rich as a majority of the nations in the world today. One little part of Rome. Barnhouse says, we find in the course of church history that one of the deadliest marks of ecclesiastical corruption is the lust for temporal power. Purple and scarlet were the colors of rulers, whether it being economic or political. It's interesting how this woman is seen with great wealth. The outward appearance of this woman looks very attractive. Remember what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees there in Matthew 23, verse 25. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Interesting. And so it's been also through the years with church history. It's not been a very clean one. It's had its flaws. Let me read to you a little portion from Haley's Bible Handbook. Let me tell you, if you are looking for a Bible aid in doing your studying through the Bible, simple book to give you a bit of an outline through some of the things that you read in the Bible, I recommend this book. And we have it on the back table, on our resource table. It's a great book to have. But let me read to you as he seeks to give a bit of church history there at the end of his handbook here. Let me read to you a little bit from this book, and we look at, as he titles it, the darkest period of the papacy. To name a few of the leaders there, Adrian II, John VIII, Marinus, looking at years from 867 to 884. With these popes, he says, began the darkest period of the papacy. The 200 years between Nicholas I and Gregory VII is called by historians the midnight of the Dark Ages. Bribery, corruption, immorality, and bloodshed make it just about the blackest chapter in the whole history of the Church. Adrian III, Stephen V, Formosus, Boniface VI, Stephen VI, Romanus, Theodore II, John IX, Benedict IV, Leo V, Christopher, all posts from 884 to 904. And then Sergius III, from AD 904 to 911, said to have had a mistress, Marozia. She, her mother Theodora, and her sister filled the papal chair with their paramours and bastard sons and turned the papal place into a den of robbers, called in history the rule of the harlots. Interesting again. Anastasius III, Lando, John X, was brought from Ravenna to Rome and made pope by Theodora for the more convenient gratification of her passion. He was smothered to death by Marozia, who then in succession raised to the papacy Leo VI and Stephen VII, and John XI, her own illegitimate son. Another of her sons appointed the four following popes, Leo VII, Stephen VIII, Martin III, and Agapetus II. John XII, a grandson of Marozia, was guilty of almost every crime, violated virgins and widows high and low, lived with his father's mistress, made the papal place a brothel, was killed while in the act of adultery by the woman's enraged husband. Not a very good period in church history. It goes to show what can oftentimes go on in the name of religion, false religion. And we're looking at some of these things going on in the name of false religion during this time of the tribulation. Things that are definitely in action and in place even today. The woman in verse 4 was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and had in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Again, you see that she had that outward appearance that looked good. But that golden cup was full of abominations, the filthiness of her fornication. Just like I read, the gross immorality taking place in the church, or in the name of the church. Not the true church, no. But so it is during this time of tribulation, this so-called one world church that will exist, and the gross immorality taking place within it. And here we now in verse 5 get into the history and the beginning of this false religious system. As we see on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, Babylon in the Bible does not always refer to its literal geographical city. Oftentimes, any group, city, or system that's characterized by false religion was called Babylon. In fact, even Jerusalem has been referenced or called by that name Babylon in the past and in Scripture because of her unfaithfulness. Babylon is referenced 287 times in the Bible. It's the most referenced city in the Word next to Jerusalem. Only Jerusalem is mentioned more times as far as cities go. Babylon was a real city located on the Euphrates River. We first come to see this place mentioned in Genesis 2, I believe verse 14, not mentioned by name, but the region there referred to. We first come to really see this place specifically in Genesis chapter 10, under the leadership of Nimrod. Nimrod now was Noah's great-grandson. It's not long after the flood. when the earth began to get populated again. Nimrod, fourth generation from Noah. It says of Noah in Genesis 10 that he was seen as a mighty hunter before the Lord in verse 9. And that literally meant that he was a hunter against the Lord. And his very name meant rebel or rebellion. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. You all know the story, the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. This tower was to be built that they might reach up to heaven or gaze up to heaven and make a name for themselves. It was a total rebellion of God's will. They were to go and fill the earth and multiply. But they said, let us make a name for ourselves. They were in rebellion to God. The name Babel at first meant gate of God. Interesting, do you remember that cult a few years back in San Diego? They were all discovered there in that room, committed suicide, lying on their bed. Remember what the name of that cult was called? Heaven's Gate. This is what Babel was originally referred to, the gate of God or Heaven's Gate. Interesting. The tower had a ziggurat atop it, and it was intended to be a place to stargaze and practice religious ceremonies. It's interesting that in the stars, the gospel has been declared through the different signs, the zodiac and Leo and Libra. I don't know all those astrological signs. But yet, it's interesting how we see astrology and how it's become so prevalent in our culture today. Again, it's the enemy's work of perverting that which God intended to be pure. It says in Psalm that the heavens declare your glory, your handiwork. And many people have been able to see how through those different signs the gospel is just laid out for you. And I want to give that to you guys one day, but let's just move on right now. Babel later came to mean confusion, as this is exactly what God did to this group of people that walked in rebellion. So you see the beginnings of Babylon based in this humanistic mindset. Again, minimizing God and elevating man. Now, Nimrod and his family is a very interesting story. Nimrod married a woman. Her name was Semiramis. As Nimrod was off on one of his hunting excursions, whatever he was doing, Semiramis became pregnant. Now, interesting, she said that she had not been with a man. Nimrod had been gone for a long time. She had not known a man, and so this was a miraculous or a virgin conception. So to celebrate this great miracle, which took place in the springtime, Semiramis used a golden egg. Now others began to follow suit and colored eggs as well. It was a symbol of continued life. And the celebration took place each springtime and was known as Astarte or Ishtar. Interesting, isn't it? And then they would also go and take these bunnies, these rabbits, and they would pass those. It was a symbol of fertility. You ever wonder why today we have Easter with the Easter bunny and eggs? What does an Easter bunny, or so what does a bunny just have to do with an egg? Bunnies don't lay eggs. What does that have to do with it? Well, you begin to see the origins of that as they celebrated this Ishtar using bunnies, a symbol of fertility, and these colored eggs, a symbol of continued life. Now the celebration took place each springtime. Now her son was born in the wintertime. More specifically, he was born on December 25th. His name was Tammuz. Now one day as Tammuz was out, he was gored by a wild boar and he died. End of story? No, not quite. You see, as the story goes, 3 days later, Tammuz was brought back to life, resurrected from the dead. Another miracle. So to commemorate his death and to celebrate this life, they would burn a Yule log in the wintertime. And they would also go and gather an evergreen and decorate it. Now, some of you might be sitting here thinking, hey, come on, Brent. Are you just trying to boost the ratings here with some kind of far-fetched, wild story? What? Is this true? Listen, guys, let me share a couple verses with you, all right? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 to 5. It says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves." Does this sound familiar to you guys? You see, they didn't have a local Walmart that they could go and just buy a nice tree stand. They would go and hammer it down so that the tree would not topple. They would decorate it. Sounds quite familiar. Listen to what Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13 to 14 says. "And he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Here they were weeping for Tammuz, following with the customs that they would commemorate his death and celebrate his newness of life. The different celebrations and customs that they were carrying out, these pagan practices is what it was. Semiramis became known as the Queen of Heaven. It's a very interesting title that you will see associated closely with this whole Marian movement as you begin to see the Virgin Mary more and more today becoming even more exalted, even deified in a sense. And you'll see this term, Queen of Heaven, associated closely with this. It was a term that was given to Semiramis, a title given to her. And this story of a virgin mother and miracle son has been passed down from people to people, so that almost every culture today has a rendering of this story. You see, the enemy has wanted to twist, confuse, and distort the truth from the beginning. You see, it was in the beginning that he first heard his faith, that he first heard of the gospel message. There in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, it is the proto-evangelicum, the first mention of the gospel. Satan heard it early enough on that he knew he needed to devise a counterfeit to that story, a false gospel or religion to lead people astray. It is this Babylonian religion, the mother of harlots. Satan knew what would be coming and knew that he needed to devise something that was false. Now you wonder, how do we have those celebrations, those holidays that we have that have become very Christianized today? I see what you're saying, how they've had their origins in even pagan culture and pagan practices. We remember a man by the name of Constantine, a Roman emperor, that apparently got saved. It was around somewhere in the 300 AD mark. Now, many people question whether or not it was a true conversion that he had. But he said he had a vision of the cross. And Constantine began to change and began to make Christianity the religion of the empire. And many people wonder if Constantine was simply just thinking, you know, if I convert to Christianity, I'm going to be able to tap into a whole unreached market so far. Think about how our armies can just double in size as we begin to win these Christian people over. Oh, this could be a good thing for the empire. And so Constantine began to change things and cause them to become more Christian-based and oriented. Now, of course, there was these pagan priests and they had their pagan practices. Constantine didn't want to rock the boat too much. So he said, you know what, you guys can keep your practices, but then we'll kind of put a Christian twist onto them for the Christian population. And so it was that compromise began to enter in. And soon after, there began to be a marriage of the church and state, where things began to steeply spiral downward quickly and rapidly. But there we saw the beginning there in Babylon, in Babel, the beginning of this false religious system that began to continue on and just be built upon through the ages. It was a way of leading people astray, of twisting, confusing from what the truth really was. Well, time is getting on, and I would have loved to finish this chapter today, but what we'll do is we'll end it here. We'll pick it up next week in verse 6. I hope you guys can be here as we continue on to dive closer into this whole false religious system that becomes very prevalent, especially in the tribulation time. Well, let's pray.